The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Gerald Bray. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Let's pray together, shall we?
The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Gerald Bray. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Let's pray together, shall we, and we can begin. Father, thank you for all the many things that you give us. And Lord, bless us, we pray now, as we work and as we study together. Help us to learn the things which you set before us and to grow closer to you in all that we do. For Jesus' precious name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Right. Well, last time when I left you, I think I remember we left Luther in prison, didn't we? Not in prison, but in exile, in the Wartburg, in his little car. And I was telling you about the different things that he did while he was there, that he translated the Bible, for example, into German, which was a very important and long-term thing. And how he also was able to develop his theological ideas much better than he might otherwise have done. Now, while Luther was out of commission or out of action or whatever you want to call it, things, of course, were moving in the outside world. And they were not moving in a way which was altogether pleasant from Luther's point of view. One of the things which happened regularly in the Middle Ages, whenever there was upset in the church, was that this upset would be accompanied by widespread peasant revolt. This was a phenomenon which can be understood mainly if you think about the church's social role. What we call the state today basically didn't exist at grassroots level. That is to say, if you went into a village somewhere, there wouldn't be a post office, there wouldn't be a police station or a fire station or even a sort of tax station or anything like that. There would be nothing except the church. The church would be the only thing that would link the village with the outside world. Now, when you think that the population was at least 80% rural, at least, possibly higher, depending on where you go and so on. This gave the church, of course, enormous importance in the eyes of the average person. And so if things started to affect the church, this is often the way that people at the village level would perceive that something was going on in the wider world. And in particular, if it appeared that people who were lower down the scale in the church, and of course a monk, as Luther was not terribly high in the pecking order, of the church. Even though he was a university professor, that would probably put him even lower in the eyes of some people. But well, things haven't changed much, have they? But as far as the church was concerned, he wasn't a bishop or a cardinal or the pope or anything like that. So he was sort of a voice from below, calling for revolt. And as people followed this, and the priest in the village sort of, found out about this and may have, followed Luther or been interested in him, this would provoke social unrest. Because, of course, if the priest could do this, if the monks could do this, why couldn't the peasants do the same? They could rebel against their lords and masters as well, because the whole society, you must remember, was structured in this kind of way. I mean, there was a small aristocracy on top and then the vast peasant population, which was kept in varying degrees of servitude. This had been one of the big problems with Wycliffe. You see, when Wycliffe went out to preach the gospel in the streets, he didn't realize that the peasants would take this as a call for revolt. And of course, there was a famous peasants' revolt in England in 1381, directly connected with Wycliffe. Do be careful, by the way, if you're writing about this. There's a famous sort of howler, people write pheasants instead of peasants. You know, be so careful about this. Well, yes, I mean, the famous phrase, you know, the pheasants marched on London demanding to be treated like people. You know, this day and age it probably might happen too, if you're so careful. Anyhow, the peasants revolt in 1381, you see, which set the tone, really, for what was what happened subsequently. Hus in Bohemia had a similar problem to deal with when he began to preach church reform. It was the peasants who followed him most readily because they saw it as part of a wider movement of reform which would liberate them from the kind of servitude which to which they were bound on the land. And, of course, when Luther raised the standard of revolt, the same thing happened again. Now, what had happened previously, and indeed what had become almost standard by the time Luther was raising the standard of revolt, was that the secular rulers, the aristocracy and so on, would side with the church to put down these rebellions, because rebellion was not in the interests of the ruling class. For whatever reason. This was, of course, a great danger for Luther, because if Luther could be presented as a social revolutionary, as somebody who was going to overthrow the secular order as well as the church order, then, of course, the support which he had received among the princes would have vanished overnight, and that would have been the end of him. You know, he would not have been able to survive because there was nobody who would support him. And so Luther sided, when he had to, with the princes against the peasants and demanded that the peasants go back to work and obey their proper masters. And that basically saved his reformation in 1525, 1526. As I say, had he not done that, there wouldn't have been much future for him. Now, Luther has been very severely criticized for this, of course, in the 20th century. But as with all of these things, we have to be very careful about the way that we evaluate this sort of problem. Of course, in the 20th century, we don't believe in oppressing peasants anymore. You know, we have a slightly different attitude towards this kind of thing, a more democratic approach generally. And so to us it sounds terrible, you see, that Luther would sort of side with the princes against the peasantry when all the peasantry were demanding, you know, was a 70-hour work week instead of a 95-hour work week or something like this. You know, to our way of thinking, the peasants were on the side of the angels. But this was not the way people thought generally in the 16th century. Although, as I say, our sympathies might be a little different from those that were common in the 16th century, we have to try to see it in its context. And just as, for example, the early Christians, people like the Apostle Paul, didn't run around trying to abolish slavery, which again sounds odd to us, so Luther was not really out to change the social structures of the world in which he lived. I mean, he was primarily concerned with a spiritual message, and when he felt that this spiritual message was getting corrupted by politics in this particular way, when it was being hijacked, in a sense, by a social revolution, he turned against it. And so that is the what happened there. But there is no doubt, whatever you think about the peasants' revolt, that had Luther not done this, he would have been crushed because the forces which supported him would have deserted him immediately. They would not have allowed that kind of thing to continue for very long. And so that was an episode in Luther's career rather than the end of it for that particular reason. Another thing that was going on during these years was that it began to look as if the papacy might actually collapse. This was rather odd, but The Pope, who had been on his throne when Luther raised the standard of revolt in the first place in 1517, a man by the name of Leo X, died at the end of 1521, only a few months after excommunicating Luther, and his successor, who was a man called Hadrian, or Adrian VI, was a Dutchman, actually. Adrian VI is known to history as the last non-Italian pope until the present one, until John Paul II. That's his basically one claim to fame. He didn't last very long. He died within a year and a half or so of his election. And in 1523, a new pope by the name of Clement VII became pope in Bishop of Rome at that time. And Clement VII was on the throne long enough to be able to make some kind of impression. I think he lasted until 1534 or so, around that time anyway, quite a long time. And this was rather a disaster, because Clement VII was more of a politician than any kind of spiritual leader. And he believed that the best way forward was to play one secular ruler off against another. And he tried to form an alliance with the King of France in order to lessen the power of Charles V, the emperor. He was afraid of being taken over by Charles, and that Charles would use him, would sort of say, well, you know, I'll fight Luther if you do what I say. And that wasn't Clement's way of thinking particularly. He wanted to have freedom of maneuver. And so he maneuvered himself into the camp of the King of France. But when Charles realized that that was happening, he turned on the Pope. And in 1527, he allowed his troops to occupy and to sack the city of Rome. And the emperor made the Pope his prisoner. Now, this was, of course, an entirely new turn of events, because the papacy was, in effect, put out of commission just at the time when Luther was beginning to expand his original Reformation. And this, as I say, was lucky for Luther in a way, because had the papacy been more together at the time, it is possible that it might have been able to organize enough opposition to Luther to defeat the Protestant people of northern Germany before they got together properly. But as it turned out, as I say, the papacy was weakened at this very important juncture. And we will come back and see this again in the future, because it's a very important development, the weakening of the papacy at this particular point and in this particular way. And it was going to matter for places other than just simply Germany. However, we'll leave that aside for now. Another person who comes into view at this point is a man whom we normally nowadays call Ulrich Zwingli. I always think that Zwingli's main claim to fame is that he must have been the last name in the telephone book. But it's sometimes given as Huldrych. Huldrych was the old German form of Ulrich. You know, I don't know where they get these names from. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Imagine being called Zwingli. It's terrible. The French have a terrible problem with this, because they turn Zwingli into Zwangle and try to say Zwangle all the time. You know, it's very difficult. Much better just to forget all about him. But anyhow, Zwingli was raising his own revolt against Rome more or less at the same time as Luther, but in a completely different way. And this is what I want to look at for a little bit this afternoon, rather. Zwingli was in the city of Zurich in Switzerland. Zurich, like this. It actually has an umlaut on it, but we don't mind if you leave that off in English. And Zurich was a semi-independent city in what is now Switzerland, part of the Swiss Confederation, which was officially part of the Holy Roman Empire and therefore officially under the rule of Charles V. But it had enjoyed a large degree of semi-independence for quite a long time. And so the church was relatively weak there because of the sort of free spirit in the mountains and all this kind of thing. And also it was possible, because of the structure of the city-state organization, for something to go on in one place like Zurich and not be particularly noticed, you know, in most other places for quite some time. But anyway, Zwingli had come to his own theological position independently of Luther. But, of course, when Luther began to cause trouble in northern Germany, this was an opportunity for Zwingli to do much the same kind of thing in Switzerland. And within a few years, Zwingli had managed to overturn the Catholic Church in Zurich, to establish a reformed system of church government in the city, and to begin to spread his version of the Reformation to the other cities of Switzerland at that particular time. Now, the fact that Zwingli was not a follower of Luther, but an independent voice, is of great significance for the future development of the Reformation. Luther's big thing, as we know, had been justification by faith. And everything that Luther said, did, and everything else really sprang from that particular idea. You know, his whole appreciation of the gospel, of the church, of everything else, you know, sort of was focused around that particular notion. Zwingli, on the other hand, was much more sacramental in his approach. I mean, his objections to traditional Roman Catholic teaching are much more focused on the sacraments than they are on things like justification. Now, of course, you can't separate these things. You know, it would be wrong to say that Luther had no particular doctrine of the sacraments or that he didn't object to some of the Roman teaching on the subject and so on. He did. And he did have different views about baptism, about Holy Communion, and so on, from the ones which were current in Rome. But relatively speaking, and this is where I want to try and get your mind around this idea, relatively speaking, arguments over the sacraments were less important for Luther than they were for Zwingli and for the church in Zurich. And this was noticed at the time. When the Zwinglians first appeared in England, for example, they were not called Zwinglians, because no sober person could say Zwinglian. So they were called Sacramentarian instead, because that was what people noticed, you see. I don't want you to think I'm prejudiced against Zwingli. It's just that I have to talk about him, and it's difficult, especially after lunch, you know. If I had a speech defect, it would be easier, but still. This is the way they were perceived, you see, at the time. And that is what matters for us. Now, what we need to try to understand here is what exactly Zwingli, and indeed Luther in his own little way, objected to in Catholic teaching. And for this, we need to go back and have a look at what the sacraments were. There were seven sacraments in medieval Catholicism. The number had been established by a man called Peter Lombard, L-O-M-B-A-R-D, who died in the year 1160, and therefore must have written sometime before that. So in the middle of the 12th century. Lombard's theological textbook remained the standard textbook for theology up to and even after the Reformation. Calvin's Institutes more or less replaced it at least in Protestant circles. So he was influential for a very long time. I don't have to tell you, of course, that he was Bishop of Paris, and yet another reason why Paris was the theological center of Europe through most of the Middle Ages, because it had produced the leading authority on theology. Now, the great thing about Peter Lombard, and what made everybody like him so much, is that his book, it's actually called The Sentences, but it might as well be called Theology for Dummies, because that's basically what it is. It's a series of questions and answers. And some of the questions are, of course, extremely famous, like, did Adam have a navel? Was one of them. Which may strike you as, well, it may strike you as a rather odd question, but when you stop to think about it, of course, it's the whole issue of creation versus evolution, which is contained in that statement, and a lot more fun to talk about than creation and evolution. You know, it's sort of an abstract kind of thing. I mean, did Adam have a navel? I mean, everyone can get into that, can't they? You see what I mean? I mean, he had this sort of teaching technique. It's memorable.
Is this book still in France? Can people get this?
Well, actually, it's never been translated into English.
It's still in print in French?
Yes, it's still... No, in Latin.
In Latin.
Yes, it is. It's still in print in Latin. I've got a copy. You know, not that I read it every other minute, but I do, in fact, have a copy, yes. Well, yeah, did Adam have a navel, of course, one question. Another famous one is how many angels could stand on the head of a pin, which again sounds odd. When you think about it, but if you stop to think, it's the whole question of the relationship between the spiritual and the material, because angels are spiritual beings, and therefore, you know, how much space do they take up is really the what is being talked about there, and can they walk through walls and, you know, all that kind of thing. So the questions are more sensible than they appear on the surface, but because he had this wonderful technique of teaching in this way, of course, the Lombard became extremely popular, and generations of theological students learned their stuff from him, including Luther, including Calvin. I mean, that's what they read. You know, Calvin didn't obviously read his own institutes when he was a theological student, but that's what he read instead. More interesting, you might think. Anyhow, never mind. Well, more fun anyway. You see, this is Peter Lombard and his way of carrying on. Anyhow, it was Lombard who said, "How many sacraments are there?" And said, "There are seven." And he listed them out. And it was assumed that there were seven sacraments, even though the Church did not officially proclaim them as such. Until 1439, you know, which was, well, nearly 300 years after the Lombard was writing. So it took a long time for it to become official, but it didn't really matter because by that time everybody believed it anyway. Now, what were these seven sacraments? All right. Can anybody tell me what they were? Who can tell me what the seven sacraments are?
There's baptism,
yes.
Okay.
Confirmation, yes.
Communion.
Wait a minute. Communion, yes.
Marriage.
Matrimony, yes.
Orders,
yes.
Penance,
yes. Oh, very good, aren't we doing well?
An
extreme unction. Very good. Oh, well. It all comes out sooner or later, doesn't it? Anyhow, very good. Now, having done that, the Lombard subdivided these seven sacraments into five and two. Which two did he regard as being in a special category, and why? Oh, no, that's your Presbyterianism coming out now. No, that's the wrong, that's the obvious answer, but it's wrong. I wouldn't ask if that were the answer. No, not baptism and communion. There are two of these which, as far as the Lombard was concerned, are in a category of their own. But I want you to say, which two are they and why are they in a special category? Yes. No. No. Are they not the same thing? No. Anyway, no. Matrimony and orders. Very good. Why? No, exactly. You see, there are seven sacraments. Why does the Lombard say there are seven sacraments? Because seven is the perfect number, you see. So you have to come up with seven sacraments. That's the reason underlying. But life is not perfect. And so in this life, you cannot have all seven. You can only have six of the seven. And if you look down the list, everybody has to have baptism. Everybody has to have confirmation. Everybody has to receive communion. But matrimony is optional, orders are optional, penance is necessary because everybody sins, and extreme unction is necessary because everybody dies. So there are five which apply to every Christian, regardless of who they are. And the other two are a matter of choice. And of course, you cannot have both, according to medieval way of thinking. See, either you marry or you enter the church and you are ordained, but not both at the same time. So that was the 5-2 division, you see, which all these people grew up with. Now, Luther, of course, broke that down by getting married and by insisting that priests should be allowed to marry, you see. So that was breaking down this kind of this medieval division. Of these seven sacraments, the one which was most important, because it was most frequently celebrated and formed the center of the church's worship, is, of course, the Holy Communion, called by different names. In theological texts, it's usually called the Eucharist, because from the Greek word for thanksgiving, it is the service of thanksgiving. Popularly, of course, it was known as the Mass, but Mass is a corrupt form of the Latin word Missa, and Missa doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any theological meaning at whatsoever. It was just the last three words of the service. After everything was over, the priest turned to the people and he said, "Ite missa est." In other words, missa est, and it was understood, ecclesia, although he didn't actually say ecclesia. It just means go, the church is dismissed, you see, or in other words, get out of here. And from this, you see, the last words that were heard, people took missa, they heard this missa in Latin, and that's what the name that they gave to the service. Yes.
So, in calling that book that we used in the Catholic Church the Missal,
right?
You mean like the book of Get Out of Here?
Basically, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's it. It doesn't have any theological significance whatsoever. That's really what I'm trying to say. It is a word which has been taken up from the actual service, you know, at the final words. The dismissal. It's related to the English word dismissal. That's all it is. All right? So that needs to be borne in mind, because when we talk about the Mass today, of course, in normal English usage, it conveys a very strong flavor of, you know, transubstantiation, Catholic theology, and so on. But that is the way it has come to be used. That's not what it originally means.
And so when that word was adopted, was that adopted by peasants who wouldn't have known the Latin?
Yeah, of course, yeah.
So they just picked out a word.
Right.
Because that's what I heard somewhere in one thing, said that's where the word hocus pocus is.
Yes, hocus corpus meum, this is my body.
Right, because the priest was doing some kind of magic up there, and so yeah, it became magic words.
They couldn't understand, yeah, that's right.
So some kind of hocus pocus.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so they took it like that, you see, because they didn't understand what was actually being said. They just sort of took it over. And when you don't understand, you know, you do this kind of thing. Yeah.
When a Catholic says they're going to Mass, does that really refer to the whole
service? Yes, of course. Yes, the word has come to mean the service, but that is a development. You see, that's an application of the word. It's not what it originally means. So all I'm trying to point out is that any meaning which has been given to it now has been given to it independently of its origin. You see, that's all I'm pointing out. Whereas the other words that we use, like Lord's Supper, you know, is a biblical term. Holy Communion is a biblical term in a way. You know, the Eucharist, even, that you could argue was a biblical term. We give thanks, you know, for what we receive and so on. These are all justifiable terms, you know, theologically. Whereas Mass is just a popular corruption of a word that means something quite different. All right? So just to be aware of this when you come across this kind of discussion. But, of course, what mattered, the reason why the Mass, if you like, was so central for most people, is what was held to go on during the course of the service, which is the consecration of the holy elements of the bread and the wine, which were transformed into the body and blood of Christ by a process which we call transubstantiation. Now, you have to understand what this means, and the only way you can understand this is by thinking about the philosophy, or the physics, rather, the sort of physics of the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle. Because it was Aristotle who believed that everything which exists could be subdivided into substance and accidents. Substance with A-N-C-E on the end, accidents as in wreck. You know, car accidents, that sort of thing. What's the difference? Well, the substance is the underlying reality of the thing. In other words, we look around the room and there are about 30, 35 human beings in this room. How do we identify each other as human beings? What is our common humanity? This is very hard to say, but we know that it's there. We sense that we belong to one species, and that would be our substance. However, the things which distinguish us as individuals are the accidents. In other words, height, weight, sex, hair color, skin color, you know, all this kind of thing, eye color. This is basically accidental. What Aristotle meant by this is you could change those things without ceasing to be human. Now, of course, if you take this and apply it to bread, you have something similar. You see, bread can be different size, different shape, different weight, different taste, different color. All these things are accidental. They don't change the substance, which is bread. Changing accidents is a normal, everyday human activity. All you have to do is cut a piece of bread in half and you've changed the accidents. You see, that's easy. Changing the substance, on the other hand, is virtually impossible. Well, it is impossible in the normal course of human events. At least it was impossible for Aristotle to do it. You know, his chemistry was less advanced than our way of thinking today. So, what happens in the miracle of the altar, as it came to be known, is that the priest takes a piece of bread and he takes a cup full of wine, and he says the magic words over the bread and the wine, and zap, what was bread is now the body of Christ. The substance has been changed. It is not bread anymore. However, another part of the miracle is that the accidents remain the same. In other words, if you look at it, it's the same thing. If you taste it, it's the same thing. It hasn't changed color, you see, shape, weight, size, or anything else. It still looks, feels, and tastes like bread, but its underlying inner substance has altered and it is now the body of Christ. Ditto for the wine, of course, that has changed into the blood of Christ by a similar process. That is what transubstantiation means. You see, change of substance, but not change of accidents. Now, this theory was put forward for the first time in the 9th century by a man called Pascasius Radbertus. And it was made official Catholic theology in the year 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. The Lateran is a palace in Rome where the popes used to live, I mean, before they moved to the Vatican. So in the Lateran Council in the year 1215, this doctrine, which had originally been elaborated, as I say, in the 9th century, so about 350 years or so before the council, was declared to be official church teaching. Now, as long as you accepted Aristotelian physics, this was okay. But Aristotle, in the course of the 16th century, was proved to be wrong about all kinds of things. And indeed, a lot of what went on in the 16th century can only properly be understood in terms of the development of modern science away from the teaching of the ancient Greeks. Because the era of Luther is also the era of Copernicus, one must never forget, you see, people like that. A little bit later on, Galileo came along, and you know that Galileo was condemned by the Roman Church. He was condemned for heresy, but his heresy was not denial of Scripture, it was denial of Aristotle. And because he denied Aristotle, he could not accept transubstantiation, because he said transubstantiation just simply does not make sense. If you have a post-Aristotelian, if you have a modern scientific worldview, we just don't think like this in terms of substance and accidents anymore. And so change your way of thinking, and a doctrine like transubstantiation no longer means anything. You see, it's not a case of whether you like it or not. It just doesn't make sense anymore. It cannot be expressed in modern scientific terminology. It doesn't work. And Galileo was aware of this, and as a result, he was condemned for heresy, you see, because he objected to that. Galileo, of course, also believed other crazy things, like that the earth moves, and so on. And while the church didn't really like that, that wasn't actually why he was condemned. Most people think it was. They think he was condemned for believing that the earth moves. But that's not true. He was condemned for his Eucharistic doctrine.
So now that he's been exonerated, I guess, by the current pope,
yeah,
they've revoked his excommunication and
right
to heaven.
Right.
From purgatory or hell, I'm not quite sure which. But
I think it would have to be from purgatory, because I don't think even the Pope can let somebody out of hell, can he?
All right, so he's been a long time in purgatory.
Right. Well, no, not really, only a few hundred years.
Right,
I mean, I've got a million years off. Remember, I told you that the other day. I mean, come on.
Well, purgatory, a few hundred years, it may seem like a long time.
Yeah,
but,
no.
No, what are they saying? If that's what they condemned him on, they still teach this.
Yes, oh yes, yes. Well, you see, modern Catholicism, though, modern Catholicism has abandoned the Aristotelian worldview, of course. You see, they don't accept that anymore. They can't. I mean, it's not just not possible to do this any longer. But they have reinterpreted transubstantiation into something else, which is sometimes called, in theological language, transfinalization. Is a word which is sometimes used nowadays. And this means that the bread and the wine are not to be regarded as ordinary bread and wine, because the purpose for which they are being used has altered. They are not being used simply to feed people physically anymore. They are now being used to feed people spiritually. Again, it is a fantasy. It has to be admitted, I think. I mean, this is not a very good way of explaining the thing. But as long as you are focused on the elements, as long as you are focused on a change in a piece of bread and a change in wine, what are you going to do? Because there is no change in the bread or the wine. No sort of neutral observer would suggest that there was. And so it is really an indefensible doctrine, on its own premises. So they're fighting, they're playing around fighting for some way of trying to explain this.
When I was a Catholic, we'd actually station somebody to make sure that people consume the elements.
Yes.
Because it would be the most horrible thing to walk off with a piece of Jesus' flesh out of the
right.
And do something awful.
That's right. Yeah, yeah.
We actually
had
a patrol to make sure it was consumed.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, it's astonishing, you know. I mean, my favorite is once when I saw somebody, it was high Anglican actually, not Roman Catholic, but spill a bit of the wine on the floor, and they got down and licked it up with their tongue, you know. And I thought, oh, I thought it was great. I was all for spilling the whole lot, you know. But anyway, well, if you're going to be that like that, you know. But anyway, that's a rather irreverent approach to this kind of thing. But this was the doctrine anyhow, you see, which, as I say, was handed down, was traditional Catholic teaching. Now, in fact, the danger of spilling the cup, and this was obviously a problem, as you can imagine, and it was one of the factors, hygiene was the other, in the withdrawal of the cup from the laity, because during the later Middle Ages, you see, the idea of communion in one kind, we looked at this and we talked about Hus and so on, grew up, because the theory was that if you had the body, you got the blood in the body, you know, most people's bodies have blood in it, and so you didn't really need to have the cup as well, that was a kind of added extra, and the priest would keep that for himself, and that's what happened. You see, the priest would sort of drink the cup, in his own, for himself, the lay people would just be content with the bread. But it's quite true, you see, the whole sort of Eucharistic thing, you see, was done this. Now, how much of this communicated to itself, to the average person, is very hard to say, you know. I mean, all I can do is tell you a story that happened to me the first time I was celebrating communion in church, and I didn't do all the sort of elaborate things, you see, and what have you, and afterwards, three little old ladies came up from the congregation and said, you didn't do that, the elevation, you see, the moment of consecration. So I said, no. I said, did it bother you? You know, did it mean a lot to you? Oh, yes. I said, it's very important that you should do that. And I said, well, you know, what is that? Of course, he's doing Catholic theology, it's exposing the body and the blood, you see, of Christ. And I said, well, what does it mean to you? And so, well, it's when you do that that we go out and put the kettle on for tea, and now you'll have to wait. So that was what communicated to them, the meaning of this. However, it's a reminder that, you know, what goes on in church and what's understood, what the clergy do and what the people think they're doing, you know, not always the same thing. But anyhow, Luther objected to transubstantiation on what you might call intellectual grounds. He could not accept the Aristotelian metaphysics either. But fundamentally, Luther did not object to what you might call traditional Catholic piety. And therefore, Luther's doctrine of the communion, of the Eucharist, is a kind of halfway house, in a way, between Catholicism and Protestantism. Because while he rejected transubstantiation, he did not believe that there was a change in the bread or a change in the wine, He believed that when the priest consecrated the bread and the wine, the Holy Spirit came down into them, into the elements, and associated himself with them without actually changing them. So that a person who takes the bread, a person who drinks the wine, is drinking something which is spiritual, or eating something which is spiritual, as well as physical. You see, the two things are side by side. Now, this doctrine is what we today call consubstantiation. Luther himself did not, as far as I know, ever use this word. He never used the word to describe it. But that is the way we describe it today. Now, the key thing from the later Protestant point of view is that Luther was still element-centered. In a Lutheran way of thinking, it would have been at least theoretically possible to take the consecrated bread and wine, put it under lock and key, and take it out a few days later, and use it because it was already consecrated. The reserved sacrament in Lutheran theology is a real possibility, you see, because of this element-centered way of thinking, that you've done something, to the bread and the wine. Now, it was this, of course, that Zwingli totally rejected. As far as Zwingli was concerned, there was no change in the bread and no change in the wine whatsoever. This was all fantasy. So then the question arises, well, what is the importance of Holy Communion? What is going on here? If there's no change in the bread and no change in the wine, what are we doing? And of course, Zwingli comes up with the notion that what we are doing is we are remembering the Lord's death. The service of Holy Communion is a service of remembrance, not a reenactment of Christ's suffering and death. You are not doing anything to change bread and wine to bring the sacrifice into the present, but you are remembering something which happened in the past, and by taking the bread and the wine, you are committing yourself to following Christ and to making his sacrifice a reality in your life. In other words, the focus, the spiritual focus, shifts from the elements to the recipient. Because if you receive in the right spirit and in the right way, if you partake by faith, then it means something. You know, you are committing yourself to Christ, and that is a meaningful act. If you do not have faith, then basically nothing happens. It is a waste of time. You can take as much consecrated bread or wine as you like, but it's not going to make any difference because you have no faith, you have no commitment, and no understanding of what Christ did for you on the cross. You see, that is the basic difference. And Zwingli preached this doctrine of communion. Now, inevitably, this was going to lead to a radical restructuring of the whole sacramental picture. Luther gradually and slowly began to drop some of the sacraments because he realized that they were not in the New Testament, or they represented a misunderstanding of the New Testament. Extreme unction, for example, is mentioned in James, you know, where the elders are to get together and anoint the sick. But the anointing of the sick was meant for healing, not for death. Of course, you can see the confusion, because until the invention of modern medicine, a visit from the doctor was more likely to lead to death than it was to healing. This confusion is understandable. Nevertheless, you see, it goes against what the scriptures actually teach. And before long, Luther reduced the number of sacraments to three. He had baptism, communion, and penance. because he regarded repentance, repentance as a biblical teaching, you see, and so he kept penance, at least for a while, and it was only later that he was persuaded to drop that as well, and just have baptism and Holy Communion. But as far as Zwingli was concerned, the move from 7 to 2, and the 2 being baptism and communion now, not matrimony and holy orders, was rapid and swift, because once you go away from the idea that something is being changed, that some kind of grace is being given in the actual sacrament itself, and once you justify your sacramental practice on the basis of faith and preaching the gospel and things like that, of course, the question you are going to ask is, does this particular activity reflect the preaching of the gospel? The gospel is going to become the touchstone, the criterion for deciding what is and what is not a sacrament. Now, this was going to cause endless confusion for a long period of time, because, of course, some of the sacraments, matrimony and orders being two, were recognized ordinances and regarded as holy things in themselves, you see, as sort of sacred things done in the church, but they were no longer seen as sacraments because they did not reflect the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, in any particular way, and there was nothing, at least in the case of matrimony, nothing specifically Christian about it. I mean, marriage existed before Christianity, outside of Christianity. Why is it particularly Christian? Christians, of course, want Christian matrimony, yes, but matrimony as a thing in itself can hardly be said to reflect the gospel particularly. It's not as if a non-Christian would never practice this. Whereas baptism and Holy Communion are specific to the church, in a way that would make them virtually meaningless in any other context. I mean, they have only their meaning. Their meaning is derived entirely from the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Now, as far as communion was concerned, Zwingli managed to desacralize it in a sense, by taking away the sort of transubstantiation idea and putting the emphasis on faith. When it came to baptism, however, there were problems. You might well argue that logically Zwingli should have done the same thing with baptism. That he should have said, well, baptism is not some kind of magic hocus-pocus. It's not a kind of, zapping of the water which takes away the stain of original sin, which was traditional medieval teaching. It also must be received by faith. If there is no faith, there is no baptism. I mean, just as if there is no faith, there is no communion. I mean, it is only within the context of a living faith relationship with God that the act of baptism has any meaning. And of course, as you know, there were a lot of people in Zurich who made that who came to that conclusion, saw that particular logic. And these are the people, you see, whom we now call the Anabaptists. And they began within that context and working from that point of view, you see, which you can understand, I mean, if you follow that sort of logic. But the interesting thing is, Zwingli himself didn't do that. He didn't get to that point. And one of the things that may seem curious at first sight is that while there were a lot of people who accepted what he had to say about communion, fewer people, including himself, were prepared to pursue this logic in relation to baptism. And so one has to ask, why, you see? What was the sticking point? Why were they not prepared to follow the logic through with the other sacrament? And the main reason for this is that baptism was understood in medieval theology as taking away the stain of original sin. Everybody who was born in the world came into the world with original sin. There is no such thing as an innocent human being, however young and helpless that human being may be. The corollary of that, of course, is if there is no such thing as innocence, Jesus, as Savior, must be the Savior of little children as much as the Savior of adults. There is a little child cannot get to heaven without having Christ as its Savior. You see, that's, I mean, Christ is the Savior of all. And in the Middle Ages, of course, you had to baptize newly born children as fast as possible in case they died, and the infant mortality rate, of course, is very high. But you baptize them as quickly as possible to avoid that particular problem, you see, to ensure that the child went to heaven because they had been claimed for Christ. You see, they had been cleansed of their original sin, and that was that. Now, if you deny infant baptism, if you say baptism has to be the result of faith, and therefore if there's no faith, no living faith, active faith, then baptism doesn't apply, what do you say about the unbaptized? Are you saying that a little child doesn't need Christ as its Savior? And again, remember that you're dealing, you're living in an age when infant mortality is common. I mean, today infant mortality, thankfully, is relatively rare. But this time it was common, you know, probably, I don't know what percentage, but an enormous percentage of babies born died. So it was a living, practical issue for lots of ordinary people. And to deny infant baptism appeared, even to people like Zwingli, to be a form of the heresy which is known as Pelagianism, from the conflict between Augustine and Pelagius back in the early 5th century, the belief that there is no such thing as original sin, that you can be born in a state of innocence, and that guilt for sin only begins when you yourself start committing sin. And therefore, of course, it is only when you reach the age of discretion, the age when you realize the difference between right and wrong, that you can properly be blamed. And of course, it's only at that age that you can have make a decision of faith also. And so the whole question of whether you're going to heaven or hell gets sort of pushed back from birth to you know, sometime in childhood, when you come to this point of realization, one way or the other. So theologically, this caused a problem. And it's something, you see, that's worth thinking about, because in the modern world, it's sort of come back in a rather different kind of way. Nowadays, people are more sentimental than theological. And so it's very difficult for a lot of people today to accept that a newly born child is a sinner, or at least is sinful. And this is something we need to think through very, very carefully, that whatever you think about baptism, I mean, forget that for the moment, but nevertheless, sin is something which is inherited, something which is, you know, in us from the beginning, and there's no such thing as a state of innocence. If there were, it would be to a person's advantage to die before reaching the age of discretion, because when you reach the age of discretion, you're going to choose the wrong thing. So rather than run the risk of that, I mean, you might as well smother your two-year-old. You probably want to do that anyhow half the time, but you know, I mean, you might as well do that and sort of put the little child into heaven for sure, you see, rather than run the risk of having the child grow up and make the wrong decision. You see what I mean? Now, I'm putting it in a very blunt and very sort of extreme way, there is a point here, because in a funny sort of way, a lot of people think that. And it comes out most clearly when children die. It's very, very difficult. In fact, it's impossible to say to somebody that their little baby, it has not gone to heaven. Well, I wouldn't want you to say that the baby has not gone to heaven. We don't know whether the baby's gone to heaven or not. But I don't really think you can honestly say that the child has gone to heaven either with total assurance. You see, because how do you know? Now, you can say if the child is a child of Christian parents, the child is given to you as a child because of that and so on, you can trust God for that, and that I'm happy about, no problem. But just generally speaking, if you imagine that every sort of newborn child who dies, every mentally handicapped person who cannot make a profession of faith, anybody like that, is automatically on the road to heaven, regardless of any other consideration, then what you are really saying is it's better to be like that than to be normal. You see, because it's only when you're normal that you have a chance of sinning. And that is unacceptable. You see. So this, you have to realize, was the problem that people felt in the 16th century. They were, there was tension over this. Another, and this is where the civil authorities got involved in the act. You see, the theologians had their problems over what they saw as Pelagianism. But the civil authorities also had problems with rebaptism, precisely because it was re-baptism, anabaptism, in other words. It was one thing to delay baptism. If you had a child and you didn't want to baptize the child, and you let the child grow up unbaptized, that's one thing. There was plenty of precedent for that. In the early church, there was deathbed baptism and all this kind of thing. People didn't like it, perhaps, but they could see that there was historical precedent for delaying baptism. But what there was no historical precedent for was denial of baptism, denial of the validity of infant baptism. See, the early Anabaptists had, of course, all of them, been baptized as infants. And when they gave up believing in infant baptism, or when they came to a belief in believer's baptism, because perhaps they never really exactly believed in infant baptism, they just accepted it, as a practice. I don't suppose they thought about it terribly much. At a later time, when they became believers in believer's baptism, they then went out and got themselves re-baptized, because they said, well, the baptism as infants doesn't matter, has no validity. And this was a challenge to the order of church and state. Because what you were saying, in effect, was the church has no power over me. My baptism means nothing. The state, which of course at that time had no way of registering births other than through baptisms, there was no system of registration or anything like that, and if you had to prove that you were born in a certain place or something or other, it was your baptismal certificate that you went for, not your birth certificate. The state, of course, saw this as a threat to the social order, because to deny your baptism, your infant baptism, seemed to them to be a denial of citizenship. You see, something to do that you were from this place, you were born here, you were baptized here, therefore you belong here. That's the way they looked at it. Civil registration of births is a modern thing. It only came in really in the 19th century. Before that, baptism was the standard way of registering births. So you had this factor as well. And therefore, the civil authorities were against the Anabaptists because they saw them as social revolutionaries. And so you had the standard phenomenon of church and state authorities ganging up against what they saw as potential troublemakers. And inevitably, as a result, the Anabaptists were persecuted. I mean, there was no way this was not going to happen. For that reason, you see, because both sides saw a danger to themselves in this. Now, you can see something of this today, I suppose, in church life, because in relationship between Baptists and other denominations, sort of people who practice infant baptism, like Methodists or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Catholics or whatever, what you usually find is that these other people, the Methodists and what have you, don't particularly mind if you don't want to baptize your infant. They may do that, but they're not going to force it on other people particularly. But they feel threatened if somebody, let's say, is baptized in infancy as a Methodist, and then at the age of whatever, 15, 16 or something, decides they want to be baptized again, in their eyes, as a Baptist or a Pentecostal or whatever it is, because this appears to be a denial of the validity of the ministry of the other church. You see what I mean? This is the way it looks. It's one thing if you're dealing with a blank, you know, with somebody who's never been baptized at all in any way. That's different. But if, joining a different church involves some kind of activity which is a denial, even if it's perhaps not understood that way, by the Baptists. I'm not saying the Baptists are out to deny the validity of the Methodists or whatever. They probably don't think like that. But from the Methodist point of view, this is the way it will appear. You see, that our baptism is not accepted as valid by these people, you see, who will cancel it out by giving this person their own baptism. Which would not happen in reverse, because if you go from a Baptist church to a Methodist church, they would accept your baptism. They wouldn't say, oh, well, you'll have to go back into the womb and be rebaptized. There's no sort of, you see what I mean? It doesn't work in reverse in this particular way. Now, of course, you have your own convictions and so on, and that's fine, and I don't want to interfere with that. But just to try to explain and try to understand the kind of reaction that can occur, when this sort of thing crops up. And that what happened in the 16th century in Zurich, a similar type of reaction can happen today. The only difference, of course, is that you can't call the state in to persecute or anything like that, and nor would anybody wish you to try. But sometimes you can, there can be feeling about this between churches over this sort of issue. Mm-hmm.
When I was a teenager and left the Catholic Church, it wasn't an issue with my parents, and so I came home and said I wanted to be baptized.
Yeah.
And I felt like I was judging them.
Yes, that's right. Yes, and this can be felt quite strongly, by people, because they think it's a kind of attack on them in a way, And now, of course, you wouldn't think of it like that, you see. That's the problem. I mean, if people who have Baptist convictions don't see their convictions as being read in this way by other people and are perhaps surprised to hear it, but that's the way it happens.
We talk about it appears mm-hmm. that they say that the ministry of the Paedo-Baptists is not valid. It mm-hmm. seems like they are saying that at least in that realm, they would recognize
yes.
marriage.
Yes.
But if someone comes from a Presbyterian church and mm-hmm. joins a Baptist church,
yes.
their baptism as an infant
yes.
in my denomination is not valid. They
right.
have to get re-baptized.
Right.
Because it's not valid.
Right.
So it's not just an appearance. They are saying that part of your ministry is
right.
valid.
Isn't valid, right. But yeah, exactly. And so therefore, of course, this causes problems in relations between the churches.
Sure.
Inevitably, and it's just really to try to understand that aspect to, which, as I say, isn't always clear, you know, when this kind of argument is going on. But that is, you see, the combination of circumstances which led to the persecution of the Anabaptists in Zurich in the 1520s, and you have to understand that. I mean, I'm not saying it was the right thing to do. I don't think it was the right thing to do. But nevertheless, you know, one can see why it was done, even if you don't agree with it.
I'm reading a book now that the author makes maybe a stronger point, pointing out that the Anabaptist position on pacifism was even a greater threat to socialism.
Well, of course, because, yes, because pacifism basically is what we would today call conscientious subjection, you see. Yes, and pacifism, of course, was a great danger because, in effect, you were saying that there were large, you know, anybody who joined this group was not available for military service. And especially in a small place like Zurich, every hand counted, you know. If even a small number of people said that they weren't going to join in, it would seriously weaken the defenses of the state. That was a problem, definitely. And it's very interesting, you see, that the English tradition of Baptists, English Baptists, have never been pacifists in the Anabaptist sense. That tradition does not exist among Anglo-Saxon Baptists. You know, it exists in continental European Mennonites and things like that, but it's one of the big differences between Mennonites and Baptists, that Mennonites have a pacifist tradition, which Baptists, as we understand them, don't. That didn't carry over, you know. And probably just as well, because if it had, they probably would have been persecuted, not least in the United States. I don't know how many of you realize this, but when the American Revolution broke out, pacifists in the colonies, particularly the Quakers in Pennsylvania, were persecuted, not by the British, who never persecuted anybody, of course, but by the Continental Congress, because they wouldn't take up arms. Yeah, you see, they said, "Well, look, you know, we need everybody, all hands on deck, sort of thing." And who do you think you are? And they said, "Well, we're Quakers. You know, we don't do this kind of thing." So imagine if the Baptists had had the same attitude at that point, they probably wouldn't have been very popular. Well, certainly wouldn't have been, you know. Who, what? Menno Simons, yes. Yeah, but he wasn't a Baptist. See, this is the confusion of terminology. We'll come to this later. But the tradition of Baptist churches in the English-speaking world is different, for reasons which I will explain in due course, but it's different from this. See, American Baptists, Southern Baptist Convention, is not a direct descendant of the Zurich Anabaptists. There is a link, but they are not direct descendants. If you're looking for the direct descendants, you have to look at the Mennonites, the Hutterites, people like that. They are the direct descendants. Whereas your Southern Baptist type of people have similarities, but basically they are not, you know, from that direct line of descent. And we'll look at that in due course as to how that came about. Okay? But it's now time to break. Go out and enjoy the sunshine. It's a hot, sunny day.
Thank you for listening to this lesson brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.